Last Sunday, we started a three-sermon series on evidence that the Bible is inspired of God. It's inspired, inerrant Word of God. And the Bible's under attack. There's many who have attacked the Bible. And Peter told us in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And what I'm trying to share with you in this series is some information that you can use to answer those who question the Bible or say that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. Because while we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, there's many around us that do not. But folks, there's an abundance of evidence that testifies to the truth that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that's what I'm trying to share. Last Sunday we talked about the scientific accuracy of the Bible. I pointed out there's a lot of things the Bible said scientifically accurate that science did not discover until much later. Today we're going to look at the historical accuracy of the Bible. That this is not a science book that you would use to teach science. It's not a history book that you would use to teach a history class. There's a lot of history in the Bible that's ignored. It focuses on, really, the history of the Bible is His story. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it focuses on. And the experts, so-called today, say that the Bible is not historically accurate. Now, that was more years ago than it is today. Archaeology and other sciences have pretty much put to rest many of the accusations that was made against the Bible in times past. Many of the sciences have been developed to work out the facts of ancient history. They include such fields as anthropology, archaeology, ethnology, linguistics, and these have shown a lot of light in the last few years, showing that the Bible is accurate when it comes to science and history. So we're going to look at that today, the historical accuracy of the Bible. Our text is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Nelson Gluick, a renowned Jewish archaeologist, said this. He said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The Bible becoming more acknowledged by archaeologists and ethnologists that it is exceedingly trustworthy when it comes to matters of history. William Albright, another noted archaeologist, said this. He said there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. He said the excessive skepticism shown by historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries had been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. Now, these are many of them today testifying to the accuracy of the Bible. You might remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, the triumphant entry, and all the people were shouting Hosanna as he entered in. The Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples for doing that. And Jesus said in Luke 19:40, if they should hold their peace, the very stones would immediately cry out. That'd be the first rock concert, I guess. Well, folks, the rocks of archaeology are crying out now, attesting to the truth of the Word of God. So let me share with you some of the evidence that we find historically accurate in the Bible. If you want to write these down, first one, the origin of languages. The origin of languages. According to the scriptures, Genesis 11:1 says the whole earth was of one language and one speech. That was before the Tower of Babel. Because of the building of the Tower of Babel, God confounded the language of all the earth. And I wish we still had one language. Wouldn't that be great if we all spoke the same language? But you know, a lot of people don't speak Okie. Amen. You get out and try to talk to people and you have trouble communicating because of the difference in language. I assume when we get to heaven, we're all going to speak one language. Maybe Okie, I don't know, but I hope it's English because I don't want to have to learn a new one. But the reason I bring this up is because many said that this was not true, that there was not one common language of all the earth. And yet modern-day linguistics have attested to that. Alfredo Trombetti, a noted ethnologist, says he can trace and prove the common origin of all the world's different languages. So science is backing up what the Bible has said. Think about the writings of Moses. One so-called scholar said that it was impossible for Moses to have written the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is? First five books of the Old Testament. It's called the Pentateuch, written by Moses. Now, they said, well, that's impossible because people didn't even know how to write during the time of Moses. Now, these are people who believe in evolution, right? They think we started off as cavemen, running around, pulling our women by the hair, had to learn how to talk. So they said, well, they didn't even know how to write back then. But then Dr. Petrie unearthed some tablets in northern Egypt that records correspondence between the Egyptians and the Canaanites centuries before Moses was born. They not only knew how to write, they had a postal service back then, sending letters back and forth. Furthermore, the five books of Moses abound with Egyptian words and roots and phrases. That would be expected of somebody, as the Bible says in Acts 7:22, who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses was a very educated man, being raised in the royal household of Egypt. To dispute those who question the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the Hebrew University in Jerusalem back in 1980 did a computer analysis of those first five books of the Old Testament. And the computer analysis said that they were all written by the same author. So there's evidence now to back up the writings of Moses. Moses talked about the Exodus. There's evidence that there was an Exodus. Somebody said, well, if the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea, there should be evidence of that. So divers went into the Red Sea, and guess what? They found wheels of chariots that had been there for a long, long time. Remember, the chariots of the Egyptians went into the Red Sea, and they drowned there. There's evidence that that really happened. Then thirdly, think of the life and times of Abraham. Now, there was a time when historians insisted that there was no civilization that ever existed in Ur of Chaldea. The Bible says that's where Abraham came from. So they said, well, there probably was no real Abraham, that Abraham was just a mythical character. Yet recent evidence from archaeology has proven the existence of advanced civilization in Ur of Chaldea during the time of Abraham. The historicity of Abraham as a real person has been confirmed by many ancient inscriptions. They bear the names of all the cities mentioned in Genesis 12 through 14. The names of the important people mentioned there have appeared in various discoveries. You might remember that during the time of Abraham, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, this has been confirmed by excavations. The region around the Dead Sea gives much evidence of a Holocaust that took place in that area. That was always thought to be desert. But if you read in Genesis 13:10, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the gardens of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. So at that time, it was a lush valley. But because of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, many believe that's what created the Dead Sea. Where the Dead Sea is now, there were cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Matter of fact, they found evidence of 40 villages in that area. Something happened that destroyed all these villages in a moment. The Bible says it was the divine judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So the life and times of Abraham have been confirmed. In 1929, a group of archaeologists discovered evidence of these that dated back to 3000 B.C. So again, I tell you what, archaeology has done a lot for Bible evidence. The archaeologists, they keep discovering things that attest to the truthfulness of the Scriptures. So if you want to go into archaeology, young people, that would be good. Go up and dig up some more evidence. How about the Hittites? Who were the Hittites in the Old Testament? They're mentioned over 50 times in the Scriptures. Uriah the Hittite was the husband of Bathsheba. Cities of the critics of the Bible have often ridiculed the reference to the Hittite Empire. They said there's no evidence that there was ever any such nation. It's kind of amusing. A while back, the Discovery Channel had a documentary on the Hittites. Had an hour-long program talking about the Hittite Empire. And again, the Bible has been proven accurate. Hugo Winkler, in 1906, discovered in Turkey Hittite inscriptions. He found over 10,000 clay tablets. Its capital city was unearthed. And the story of their civilization is now being told. And they found out the Hittite Empire was as important as the Assyrian Empire back in the day. So again, the Bible has been proven to be accurate. What about the destruction of the Canaanites? Now, a lot of people, they read about Joshua going into the land of Canaan and defeating the Canaanites and possessing that land. God had given it to them. I mean, God's the creator of all things. He can give whatever he wants to whoever he wants, right? So he said, because the Canaanites, of their sinfulness, he's going to take the land from them and give it to the Israelites. But a lot of people, they read this and they're horrified that God tells Joshua to go in and destroy all the Canaanites, men, women, and children. And they just can't accept that. Our God is a loving God. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't command such things as that. However, it now needs to be viewed in the light of archaeological evidence that speaks of the vile corruption of the Canaanites. In that day and time, the Canaanites, unbridled lust, wickedness, and cruelty, offering up child sacrifices, the grossest immoralities existed among the Canaanites. Sexually transmitted diseases was becoming epidemic. And God actually did a favor to all the nations around them by taking them out of the way to stop the spread of these diseases. So, God acts in such a way. Now, listen to this. If you don't think God will punish sin, you don't know who God is. The Bible says God is a holy and just God. He will punish sin. The Bible says there's a judgment coming like we've never seen before. Write down this verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. There it says, one day it'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the great tribulation. Folks, there's coming a judgment of God that's going to be much worse than anything you read about in the Bible that's taken place in the past. Men, women, I don't know about children, because children can get raptured, I think. I don't think there are going to be any children here. But all the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting men and women of the world are going to suffer the wrath of God. God is holy, God is just, and God must punish sin. Millions will perish in the great tribulation. So God will judge. And you read about the destruction of the Canaanites and others, then we understand that a holy God at some point must deal with sin. If people will not repent and turn to him. Think about the book of Daniel. This book has often been under attack. Along with Genesis and Revelation, I imagine these three books have been under attack more than any other books of the Bible. So why are they worried about Daniel? Well, keep in mind, Daniel's the one that wrote about the world empires coming. He lived during the Babylonian Empire. He said after that would come a Medo-Persian Empire, then a Greek Empire, then a Roman Empire. That's what happened. And so, Bible scoffers have been trying to figure out a way to discredit the book of Daniel. They say, well, it was not written by Daniel. It was written much, much later by somebody who ascribed it to Daniel. It was written by somebody after all these things had taken place. They tried to make it look like it was prophecy when it was not. One thing they always pointed to was that Daniel said that when the Medes and Persians came against Babylon and defeated it, that the king's name was Belshazzar. Remember the handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar had that drunken feast, and a hand appeared writing on the wall, and they brought Daniel in to interpret the writing. And it talked about you've been weighed and found wanting, your kingdom's going to be taken from you. So they said, well, if Daniel had written that, he would have known the last king of Babylon was not Belshazzar, it was Nabonidus. You all knew that, didn't you? Everybody knows that. Last king was Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. So obviously, this was not written at the time that you say it was. Well, again, the archaeologist has proven the Bible to be true. In digging around the ruins of Babylon, they found the tablets of the Babylonian Chronicles in 1956. Among these was a cylinder unearthed, and guess whose name was inscribed on it? King Belshazzar. They kept digging, and they found out Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and they ruled together. Father and son ruled. Nabonidus was not really one who wanted to hang around and be in charge of things and rule things. He loved to travel. He loved to travel around. So he left the kingdom business in the hands of his son Belshazzar. That's why when all this happened and Daniel talking about the handwriting on the wall, Nabonidus was not in Babylon. He was off somewhere traveling. And Belshazzar was the one that was there. They said that Nabonidus was about 60 years old when he became the king. Went into semi-retirement at the age of 65. He was about 75. When the Medes and Persians came in and defeated them. All this was uncovered and showed that the Bible was accurate after all. There was a king, Belshazzar, and a king, Nabonidus. By the way, you remember Belshazzar said to Daniel, if you can interpret the writing, we'll make you the third ruler of Babylon. Why the third ruler? They already had two. They already had Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Daniel said, well, there's not going to be anything to rule because y'all are going down. So just keep your rewards to yourself because God is about to judge the empire of Babylon. Now, what if that had not been found? Would that mean the Bible is wrong? No, it just means that historians did not have all the facts. That's what it would mean. Let's go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The history of the New Testament has often been under attack by critics. Sir William Ramsay was an authority on the geography and history of Asia Minor. He was not a believer. He began to study the Bible, especially the book of Acts, to discredit it. He wanted to show that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was often wrong in the historical references that he made. So he began to study it. After a few years, he changed his mind. He declared that Dr. Luke was one of the best Greek historians ever. That everything Luke mentioned historically was accurate. See, they thought Luke had missed the boat on the events portrayed surrounding the birth of Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 2 with me. Let me show you something. The history of Luke's writings is seen here as he describes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. So Joseph and Mary had to return to Bethlehem. They were living in Nazareth, but the ancestral site of their family was Bethlehem. So they would have to go back to Bethlehem for this census. Now, historians said that Luke's wrong. They said there was no census taken at that time. They said Cyrenius was not the governor of Syria at that time. People did not have to return to their ancestral home for a census. So they said, Luke's wrong. Well, now evidence has been discovered that's proven Luke to be right on every count. Archaeology and others have discovered evidence that truly Cyrenius was the governor at that time. There was a decree to go out for this census, and they were to return to their ancestral home. Everything Luke said has been proven to be accurate. Amen for Luke. Amen. What about Jesus? These are some people that claim that there was no real Jesus, that Jesus is a fictional person. A congressional candidate was speaking to a Midwestern university. She made this statement. She said historians today have fairly well dismissed Jesus as being historical and real. F.F. Bruce heard about this. He is a professor at the University of Manchester. Here's what he said. He said, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they don't do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Jesus is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. He said, it's not true historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. So he debunked that. Is Jesus only found in the Bible? Is he found in other literature? Yes, he is. Let me share some of it with you. Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, who lived in the first century A.D., He wrote this historical account. He's talking about the burning of Rome and how Nero blamed that on the Christians, right? Here's what he said. Hence, to suppress the rumor that Nero had ordered the burning of Rome, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the people commonly called Christian, who were hated for their enormities. He says, Christus, the founder, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, during the reign of Tiberius. He said, but the pernicious superstition, talking about Christianity, repressed for a little while, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but throughout the empire of Rome. Now, this was not a believer. This is a Roman historian writing about what took place during his time in the first century. In the British Museum, there's a letter written about A.D. 73 by a man named Mara Bar Serapion. It was a letter he wrote to his son to encourage him to seek wisdom. In the letter, he refers to the deaths of three wise men. Listen to what he said. This is interesting. He said, what advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from the burning of Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished, and God justly averaged three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea. The Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion. He goes on to say, but Socrates did not die for good. He lived on in the teaching of Plato. Pythagoras did not die for good. He lived on in the statue of Hera. Nor did the wise king die for good. He lives on in the teaching which he had given. This was not a believer, but he spoke of three wise men, encouraging his son to seek such wisdom. You've heard of Josephus, haven't you? Flavius Josephus was a Jew, a historian in the first century. He was not a believer. He was not a Christian. But we've got the writings of Josephus in our library. It's very interesting to read what he says about things that happened during the first century. Let me share part of it with you here. He said, quote, now there was at this time a wise man who was called Jesus. And his conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. Those who had become his disciples did not abandon their discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive, that he was the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets had recounted wonders. Josephus was not a believer, but he gave an accurate description of what had happened. Jesus of Nazareth was real. He's not fictional. He's not a myth. He really did live. And there's evidence, apart from the Bible, that backs that up. A recent edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica used 20,000 words in writing of Jesus of Nazareth. Concerning the testimony of many independent secular accounts of Jesus, it says this. These independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the time on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th century, during the time of the Enlightenment. which wasn't very enlightening, by the way. So, this is just a part of the evidence that we can look at. Again, if you're interested in this, we have books in the library about this. On the scientific accuracy of the Bible, historical accuracy of the Bible. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. And that's the one I can't wait to hear. I'm really looking forward to that. Because God gave us a lot of prophecy. It's been fulfilled. And God gave it to us to prove this is His Word. Don't miss next Sunday. Be here for that. Because a lot of interesting things I want to share with you about fulfilled prophecy that we have in the Scriptures. So the historical accuracy of the Bible has been confirmed. Folks, it's been confirmed by scientists. It's been confirmed by historians, many of them non-believers. But modern discoveries have shed a lot of light upon the ancient world and have left many of these so-called critics really red-faced as they have been proven wrong concerning the Bible. Let me close with the words of Dr. James Boyce. He was speaking to a group of seminary students. And here's what he said to them. Listen to this. To these seminary students, he said, if you want to get a reputation for being very wise today and willing to risk looking like a fool 20 years from now, just point out the so-called errors of the Bible. But if you're willing to be thought a fool now, knowing that in 20 or 30 years your position will be vindicated, then take your stand on the inerrancy of this book. Amen. Amen. Many today, they say, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a great teacher. But they won't accept the fact that he was the Son of God. They will not accept that what the Bible says concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. Let me say this. If Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and he's not, he was not a good man. He was a liar. Amen. If he was claiming to be God the Son, and he was not a good man. He's lying. Deceiving people. Either that or he's crazy. We've had people that claim to be God. David Koresh, guys like that. They claim to be God, but they were lunatics. So, here's your choice, folks, about Jesus. You can say he's a liar, a deceiver. You can say he's a lunatic who thought he was God. And the only other option is he is the Lord, as he claimed to be. That's your choices. I shared that with my father-in-law years ago. He was lost. He had a hard time believing that Jesus was the only way. I shared that with him. I said, Richard, you got to make a choice. Either Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He said, well, I can't believe he was a liar or a lunatic. But there's no other options. He's the Lord. Folks, you got to make up your mind about Jesus. You can't be neutral. So I'm just going to ride the fence on this one. No, Jesus said you're either for me or you're against me. Right? You're either for me or you're against me. And folks, what you do with Jesus in this lifetime is going to determine what Jesus will do with you in the next life. If you reject him, he will reject you. If you receive him, he will receive you into heaven. Amen. As we stand together, what will you do with Jesus? Need to make a decision. Say, well, I'm going to put it off. Well, be careful. You might put it off too long. Death may come before you make that decision. Of course, the decision not to trust in him is a decision against him. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth. So, lost friend, today's the day of salvation. We encourage you to come and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Profess Him openly before this congregation. Maybe you need to come for baptism or church membership. We're going to have it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer before we sing this hymn. Church members, if you're right with God, would you pray for those here who need to make a decision? And if you're not saved, would you take this opportunity to pray and call upon God and ask Him to forgive you of your sins and call upon Jesus to come into your life to be your Lord and Savior? Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I believe You died on the cross for me. Today, the best I know how, I'm putting my faith and trust in You. Come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. Would you do that today?